We are in lesson 5 of our church history lesson series. Finally, I think we did, what did we do, 4 parts of lesson 4, which was necessary. There's a lot happening there. There's a lot more happening here, but I will try to keep it less than 4 lessons. But we'll just see what happens. How's that? But I do want to mention, if you have questions, ask me. As I was going through this lesson yesterday, I was putting the blanks in and all that, which, by the way, if I miss some blanks, I'm sorry. I had to go fast on putting the blanks in, and so just like if I say that's the blank, just smile and nod or something, okay? But anyway, as I was going through it, I foresaw some questions that I want to get answers to that I didn't have time last night, and I'll tell you those, and maybe I'll get those by next week. We might not even make it to that part of the lesson either. But I say that to say, here's what's going to happen. All of these arrows are all different theology, which is why they exist. And we need to remember that. I mean, we're in a world that says theology doesn't matter anymore, doctrine doesn't matter, let's all do the same thing. Well, we're not. Unfortunately, we're just not. Now, are we mad about it? No. Are we taking it personally? No. We just disagree. And that's okay. We can, it's okay. I know the political political climate we're in, it's like we're not allowed to agree and disagree and still like talk to each other, but we do need to be there. And if we can agree to disagree on some things, and that's kind of where we're at on a lot of this. Now, it is more important in politics. I mean, there is eternal implications with some of these disagreements, but every arrow that we have, every denomination that exists, the reason why there are different denominations, and you'll see this throughout history, is because there was a pretty major disagreement, an unreconcilable disagreement in doctrine, which is why they broke off. So I just want to tell you that, and also say that to say there might be a lot of questions about theology and doctrine along the way, and what I've done is I've tried my best to give concise overviews of some of these doctrines and why they exist and how they got to where they are, and then also give the biblical answer to those doctrines. But if there's any questions in your mind about it, make sure to ask me. I may not be able to do it today off the top of my head. Some things I can, but I want to get all the answers that we can get. Does that make sense, what I'm talking about here? It'll make more sense as we get into it, because here's what this lesson 4 and lesson 5 are really just can be categorized as confusion. It is confusing, the differences in opinion. And I think we're tempted at times to just, you know what, just forget about it all. It's just, we're all the same. And we're just not. We have to know what the Bible says and why we believe what we believe what the Bible says. And so that's what we endeavor to do here. And that's why I want to make sure you ask any questions, because I want to make sure we're on the same page on stuff. Okay, so with all that said, let's jump into it. Are you ready?
Me.
All right, let's do it. Introduction. Wait, I love our title. Lesson 5. The development of Protestantism and the Anabaptists picked their own name. And so we'll do that, and we'll talk about American history in this lesson and how we got here and all that. That won't be for at least next week, maybe the week after that we get to there, but I'm excited about it. So let's jump into our lesson and we'll talk about it. So off the top, it took tremendous courage by the Reformers to take the stands they did for the truth as they saw it. I am going to keep saying that. I don't want to throw mud at them. I do believe the Reformers were in a lot of ways extraordinary in their stand. It took courage to do what they did and to stand up against the Catholic Church and risk their life and livelihood. But the problem is we just don't agree on their doctrine. While they undoubtedly brought their doctrine closer to Scripture than the Catholic Church, and that's the blank, the Catholic Church, the Reformers still failed in at least 3 major ways, okay? And here's why we just can't go along with what they did, because we just disagree. First, they developed doctrine that more closely resembles the traditions of Rome than the teachings of Christ. They did pull it further away from the teachings of Rome, but they were still, by the end of it, their doctrine was way closer to Catholic doctrine than our doctrine in a lot of ways. So in a sense, they simply recreated versions of the Catholic Church in Augustine's day. Augustine is A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-E-S. A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-E apostrophe S, by the way. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, Rachel's about to get me. Yes, Augustine's day. So here's what they are. In a sense, Protestant churches are the Catholic Church of the 4th century. And they'll tell you that. That was their goal. That was Luther's goal. That was Calvin's goal, because Augustine had it right. And then since then, the papacy, that was before the Pope, right? Because Augustine kind of got the ground laid for the Pope to come, but the Pope wasn't there yet. And when the Pope came, and the corruption messed it all up, and so then Luther and Calvin fixed it. That's where they are. And that's why Augustinian theology is right there. Right there from the 4th century, with Augustine, they kind of kept it where they're at. But the problem is, Augustine was wrong, too. And that's kind of where we're at. All right. Okay? Second way that they fail doctrinally is this. When they established their churches, they never had authority. That's the blank. They never had authority of an authentic New Testament church. Remember, we spent our whole first lesson talking about that, the importance of biblical authority. When you're establishing a church, you cannot just take your own authority. And that's essentially what they did. They were excommunicated by the Catholic Church and started their own church with their own authority. And as we learn in our first lesson, a church cannot be started without the authority of another authentic church. And again, it's not like they didn't know about the authentic churches that were around. In fact, whenever they got their own power, they killed them too and persecuted Anabaptists. In fact, Calvin was influenced by Anabaptists and knew the teachings of the Anabaptists and the Waldenses and all of that. But the problem was, the reason he didn't have the authority and the reason he wasn't able to fall in line into the authority that was there is because he disagreed with the Waldenses and the Anabaptists, which is us. And so, anyway, there's that. Third, they failed to organize their churches after the New Testament model, insisting on a state-empowered hierarchy. And whenever Luther got power in Germany, he set up a state-empowered hierarchy there and issued edict against those who disagreed with him. And Calvin did the same thing in Switzerland and on England with the Church of England there. They started their own state churches, which was the norm up all the way until you'll see in our lesson, in this lesson, not today, but in this lesson, you'll find out that was even in the American colonies, all the way up until the Bill of Rights was written, which is different than the Constitution. It's not different. It's an amendment, right? We have the Constitution. We have the Bill of Rights, which are the first 10 amendments. I'm going to give this to you ahead of time, but there were some Baptists in the colonies that said, we're not signing this Constitution unless you have the 10 amendments here. And we'll talk about how that all worked. So anyways, up until the Bill of Rights was accepted, there was really, in our world, basically no religious liberty. Every state had their own church or religion, for the most part. There were a couple anomalies we'll talk about, but for the most part, that was the case. All right. And so, how different would the Christian world be today if the Reformers had identified the true church, that's the blank, and surrendered fully to New Testament Christianity? It would have been a lot simpler, wouldn't it have been?
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's not. Author Mike Gass, again, if you want to know a lot more about this, at least in some areas, his book is called The Glorious Church. Mike Gass is a blessing. I used his material quite a bit in this lesson series, actually, but really good book. And he has a great spirit about it, and I appreciate it. He says this, certainly Protestantism was not as corrupt as its mother church, Roman Catholicism, in the beginning, but as Jesus said, wisdom is justified over children. Time has not justified or vindicated the Reformers. Truth has not been exalted, but it lies in more confusion. It added to the doctrinal mix. And so it would have been impossible for the Reformers to understand the denominational confusion, that's the blank, that would come as a result of their movements a half century ago. And if we're honest, that's kind of where we're at, isn't it, in America? We are a confused people doctrinally, and it's mostly to do with what happened with the Reformation and after that. In our lesson today, we will see how the Protestant Reformation led to an explosion of Protestant denominations, which would lead to even more doctrinal confusion. Okay, let's do it. Number one, the rise of biblical rationalism. RATIONALISM. Rationalism is RATIONALISM, biblical rationalism. And so until the Enlightenment, which was 1560 to 1780, all of Western Europe was dominated by the Reformation and Counter-Reformation. Remember, we said that at the end of our last lesson. Remember, we had the Reformation, and then the Catholic Church responded with the Counter-Reformation, and there was wars upon wars upon wars. And finally, the wars stopped. They finally decided, they've kind of got their lines drawn. They're not going to go anywhere else. They stopped the wars. After that, the Renaissance and the Age of Enlightenment happened. And that's kind of where we are now. So the Renaissance had brought not only new religions, but also ushered in a period of scientific discovery. And that's the blank, scientific discovery. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the Renaissance today, but we'll see how it affected church history. And so discoveries in physical science challenged some of the long-established teachings of Christendom. Now, mind you, they seemed to contradict the Bible, but really all they did was contradict the medieval traditions of the quote-unquote church. During the Middle Ages, not a lot of people knew a lot of things, and science was also left to the corrupt Catholic Church, and they said a lot of stuff that was simply not true scientifically. And we're not going to jump into all that, but none of that was founded in the Word of God. It was something the Pope said, and if the Pope said it, it was the Word of God, and which means it has to be scientifically correct, which we believe the Bible, if anything scientific in the Bible, is scientifically accurate. Now, the Bible wasn't written as a science textbook. Imagine if God told us everything he knew about science. We would have a lot of things to read. And God didn't do that. It wasn't his intention. But everything that is in the Bible is scientifically accurate. And it's not myths and legends, but true scientific reality. But the issue is, as we know, the Pope added a lot to the quote-unquote Word of God, and the Catholic Church took what the Pope says as equal to the Word of God. And so if the Pope said it, it has to be scientifically accurate. Well, we found out in the Renaissance, as scientific discovery exploded, that it wasn't scientifically accurate. And also because of that, let me go turn that off. People were beginning to, is it okay? Are you guys all good? All right, the warm, okay, all right. And so here's what happened is, As the teachings of the Catholic Church were being disproven scientifically, different parts of that, people started to dismiss the entire Bible, which is a bummer, you see. That's what was happening. And so these discoveries brought a mindset of this, of rationalism, which is the belief that truth can be based only upon reason, observation, and experiment. There is no truth outside of what can be reasoned, observed, and experimented on. Well, we have some obvious problems with that, don't we? Because there's some truths. The Bible tells us that this world was made by things which do not appear. And by faith, we have to accept that. We're never going to scientifically prove that God is eternal. We can try our best, but we can't do that because it's outside of our understanding. We're never going to scientifically prove the existence of a spiritual plane, of heaven, of all of that, of angels and demons. These are things that do not appear, as we found out in Hebrews, and things that we're going to have to accept by faith. Well, rationalism does away with that, you see. We'll never be able to scientifically prove what happens after you die, but we know that there's things that happen after we die, and it has to be accepted by faith, not simply rationalism, okay? And so, rationalism caused theological mindsets such as this, deism, D-E-I-S-M, deism. A belief that an absentee God who created the natural universe but then left things to run their own course. They don't believe God's involved with anything. They don't believe there's anything miraculous that ever has taken place. And they don't believe God is in control of anything right now. They believe in God, but they believe he set it up and left us alone, which is very strange. But this was mostly found in England, and actually several of the founding fathers of the USA were deists. Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were deists. And they believed in God, but they didn't believe that God was really at work per se. Next, skepticism. Skepticism. S-K-E-P-T-I-C-I-S-M. S-K-E-P-T-I-C-I-S-M. That's a call for the complete revolution of all social, political, and religious order. Now, if you remember, really, that sounds pretty radical right now, but if you remember, social and political aspects of society were closely tied to religious aspects of society because the state church was in effect. And so they said, instead of separating the church and state like we would say is the right thing to do, they said, let's just get rid of all of it and have anarchy and start all over. And this was mostly in France. And this idea resulted in the French Revolution at the end of the 18th century. It was a violent reaction against the Jesuit-dominated monarchy, Roman Catholic Church. Catholic Church had control of France. The Jesuit order was making sure that happened, and the French Revolution was a reaction to that. Okay? All right, next. Liberalism, L-I-B-E-R-A-L-I-S-M. L-I-B-E-R-A-L-I-S-M. This is the removal of all superstitions in the Bible, claiming that it is merely a historical book and not applicable to modern man. And so they believe that the Bible is helpful and historical, but all the things that it claims superstition, or they call superstition, quote unquote, but the miracles, Moses parting the Red Sea, everything that in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah and the raining down of fire, everything that is miraculous in the Bible, they say it didn't really happen. And they find some explanation to explain it away. That idea was found mostly in Germany. That idea, by the way, is really still in effect in a lot of our theology and Christianity today. Not our theology, mind you, but the society's theology. And so German liberal theology and higher criticism brought about evolution. Modernism, textual criticism. By the way, textual criticism is the reason why we have more all these new versions. The ASB, the ESV, the NIV, the ABCDEFG, all these different versions are a result of textual criticism, critiquing what we had as the Word of God, because they believed there were errors in what we had as our Greek text, and they created their own Greek text and then translated from it. We learned about that earlier, but anyway. That all of these things, evolution, modernism, textual criticism, challenge, deny, contradict, and in some ways seek to destroy the Word of God. I mean, evolution, think about it. If you can get everyone to believe evolution, that's not in the Bible. And that's why a lot of people, one of the reasons why a lot of people have a problem believing the Bible. But what about evolution? The Bible says this universe is less than 10,000 years old. The evolutionists tell you that humans started like millions of years ago, and the whole thing is, which is funny, it fluctuates by trillions of years, and so they base their entire eternity in denying God because of what scientific discovery continues to change. But anyways, this has been something that has brought a lot of people away from the Word of God, and it's a bummer. So anyway, so these are all things that are results of rationalism. The reason I say that is it did have an effect on the development of Protestantism, which we'll get into even now. Are we ready? Any questions about any of that? Okay. Number two, the evangelical revival in England. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the evangelical revival, and then we're going to kind of take that strand, Wesleyan theology, which we'll find out, and we'll follow it all the way up until the end of our lesson. And then we're going to go back in time and talk about Augustinian theology, even though they kind of go in. I was struggling if I want to put it all in just chronological order, but I think it makes more sense to just take this Wesleyan thing and go all the way to the end and then go back. All right, that's what we're going to do. All right, so within the Church of England, which would be known as the Anglican Church in England and the Episcopalian Church in America. And so it's weird to call the Church of England that in America, so they changed it, and it's called Episcopalian Church in America. there was a movement in the early 18th century towards Bible study, prayer, and cultivating of the inner life. I thought I was about to get pummeled by something up there. So one such group associated with this movement were known as the Puritans. You might have heard about the Puritans. They actually had a very strong influence in our founding of America. These were people that were part of the Church of England, which sought to purify the quote-unquote church of its popish and unscriptural practices. And so the Puritans were heavy influence in the American colonies. And essentially what happened here is it's a Protestant Reformation against the Church of England. It's basically what's happened here. Letter C, two notable men associated with this movement were John and Charles Wesley. Who were responsible for the evangelical revival of 1739. And so on our chart there, and I have it blown up here. Now you can't see it, but those dots down there goes down to the evangelical revival. Okay? I'll show you. See, this is Henry VIII, Church of England, and then breaking off of that is the evangelical revival, which is where we're gonna see is the Methodist Church came from. Okay? We're going to talk about that right now. Yes, sir?
I know if you would ask the people in the city of the Methodist Church if they knew this, they'd probably say no.
No.
But their hierarchy of people, would they agree with?
Oh, yeah. The preacher over there, I'm sure, would know this.
Okay.
I mean, I would hope so. But the normal congregation won't know that. And it's no different than us. A lot of us didn't know this stuff either. I know I didn't really understand any of this stuff until I looked into it. But they will claim Wesley and all of that we're going to talk about. Yep. And you can go to their website, which I have a quote from the Methodist website.
Okay.
So, yeah. All right. So anyways, good question. So where are we at? So evangelical revival. Number one, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, both attended Oxford and became clergymen of the Church of England. Okay, so these guys are in the Church of England as clergy. Both brothers entered their adult lives unsaved and conscious of a spiritual void in their lives. And so they were doing this. They were clergy and they were learning all this stuff, but they just knew something wasn't right. Okay? They knew that there wasn't any depth to what they were doing. While at Oxford, the Wesley brothers adopted a doctrinal position that is very important to the understanding of evangelicalism in America in the early 17th century, so this is before the Wesley brothers, a man in Holland arose on the scene named Jacobus Arminius, A-R-M-I-N-I-U-S. A-R-M-I-N-I-U-S. Jacobus Arminius. After years of ministry, he studied at Geneva under Beza. This might all sound familiar to you. This is where Calvin was. And he became Calvin's hand-picked successor. His beliefs, however, soon fell into contention with the Calvinists. And so there's this battle between the Calvinists and what will become known as the Arminianists. The biggest point of contention was the doctrine that later became known as Arminianism. Okay? A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N-I-S-M. It's kind of a hard one to spell, but I wanted you to spell it. A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arminianism. This is the belief that someone, after receiving Christ as his Savior, can lose that salvation by willful acts of sin. This is what Jacobus Arminius believed, that you can lose your salvation. In other words, salvation is a result of personal merit or works as opposed to grace and grace alone. I think we are seeing the effects of that in our society, aren't we? And you talk to people on the street, and most of the time they'll say, I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because I've done a lot of good things, and I haven't done a lot of bad things. This is the effect of Arminianism. Unfortunately, this is just something I'm throwing at you. People try to take all religion, all Christianity, and divide them between Calvinist doctrine and Arminian doctrine, and we are neither. We're fully against Calvinist doctrine. We're fully against Arminian doctrine. We're fully against the belief that God picks who's going to be saved. Calvinists believe God picked who's going to be saved. They're going to get saved if they want to or not, and because God picked them, he'll preserve them. And if they fall away, that means God didn't really pick them. They just thought God picked them, but he didn't pick them. And God's in control, and he created some people to be saved and go to heaven forever. And God created some people to go to hell forever. This is Calvinism. We reject that fully. We also reject Arminianism. And we don't believe that you can lose your salvation. We believe that that when you get saved, you had nothing to do with it, and you can't lose it either. And so you have placed faith in Christ, and when you get saved, it was a work that Christ did on the cross. You cannot be saved by works. You cannot lose your salvation by works. Also, whenever you get saved, Jesus, like the God, Holy Spirit, God Himself, lives in you, and you're going to be different. And so you're probably not going to come to a place where you say God doesn't exist since He's living in you. That's kind of where we are on that. And so we do believe that there are men and women who we thought were saved but left. And if they fully renounced Christ and like God doesn't exist at all, there's like a, we can't know this, but there's a pretty good chance they were never actually saved. They're playing a game and the game wasn't fun for them anymore. And so that's kind of where we are. So we are neither Calvinist or Arminian in our doctrine. And neither, by the way, neither is the Bible. But anyway, which is why we're not. So anyways, we'll keep going. I'll talk more about that later. And so Jacobus Arminius died before he could make an impact in Christendom, but his disciples were later found at Cambridge and Oxford, and that's where the Wesley brothers are, Oxford. And so while at Oxford, the Wesley brothers were greatly affected by Arminianism. While Charles was at Oxford, he and two other students formed a society for the purpose of prayer, study, good works, and jail visitation. They were nicknamed by their detractors as the Holy Club, the Godly Club, and Bible Moths, which I think means they eat the Bible, I guess. I don't know. English people. Those Britain people and their jokes, you know. But anyways, that's they were made fun of because they actually wanted, here's what they wanted to do, live out what the Bible says to live out and not just do ritualistic stuff that the Church of England was doing, which I can understand that. So that's kind of where they were. So when John was recalled to Oxford in 1729, he joined the club and he really became its leader. So Charles kind of started it. John came and took it over. Sure, that was a fun family discussion. But anyway, hey, I started. Anyway, number three, these Bible studies began to spill over into the population, soon became very popular movement in the Church of England. At first, the movement was known as the Union Society, but eventually became known as Methodism. Methodism. Because of its methodical and strict observance of religion, especially holiness. So basically, they were called that and they were made fun of because they were making the case that the Bible says we're supposed to actually live this in our everyday life, and it's not just a ritualistic thing we do on Sundays to appease our conscience, which is essentially what the Catholic Church is in a lot of ways, and the Church of England is. You live however you want throughout the week. You go on Sunday, you give your tithe, you show up, do your confessions, and everything's all good, and then you leave, and on Monday, you're just back to your normal life, and you don't care about God anymore. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. But that is what was happening in the Church of England, and that is what the Wesley brothers were fighting against. Okay. All right, number five, Wesley brothers travel to America. So in the middle of all this, we'll back up and cover the founding of America later. So they travel to America to minister among the Native Americans in 1735. Now you'll notice that's before 1776. This is before the United States of America was founded. But anyway, they didn't know, the colonies were there, and the Wesley brothers wanted to evangelize and reach the Native Americans. Okay, so Charles left within a few short months, and 2 years later, John was asked to leave the mission because he too was not equipped for the task. Now, I don't know what all that means, and it's not a slam. Charles and John Wesley both admit that, and they just weren't up to it. And they went there, they tried, and they had to leave. John Wesley later acknowledged his spiritual emptiness and the fact that he was ill-prepared for the ministry. He said this, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Saying, I'm here to save them. I don't think I'm saved. Yep. Okay. During his initial trip to America, a great storm arose. So that's the blank. Great storm arose that threatened the ship. And John Wesley trembled at the thought of what would happen if he lost his life, which is a common fear that lost people have. What's going to happen if I die? I've been playing a game. I'll tell you, that's actually when I got saved. I was quote unquote saved at four. I didn't really know what I was doing. I just wanted to please everybody. And so I did the thing and I prayed the prayer and everyone was happy for me. And then when I was 13 and I really started to understand the gospel, I was freaked out. I'm like, the rapture could happen and I'll be stuck here. Or if I die, I'm pretty sure I know where I'm going. In fact, at night I would wake up freaked out. I'm like, man, did the rapture happen? And so then I'd walk in and look in my mom's room and see her in bed. I'm like, all right, I'm good. I can sleep. And then it wasn't a couple weeks later that I got saved. This is kind of where he is. He's really starting to believe this, you see. So during the storm, he saw a group of Christians gathered together singing. During the storm, they were singing. After the storm, he approached a small group and found that they were an Anabaptist group from Moravia. So that's the blank, Anabaptist group. He asked where they found such confidence during the storm, and their pastor, Peter Bowler, explained that their confidence lay in a personal relationship with Christ, and they were secure in that knowledge whether they lived or died. Look, we might die, but if we do, it's okay, because we know where we're going. In fact, I just saw a video one of my pastor friends posted of some Baptists in Ukraine singing a hymn in Kiev, where they're being stormed right now. And this is where we are. I mean, listen, if World War III starts tomorrow and we get exploded, hey, it's okay, because we'll be in heaven, you see. And this is kind of where our minds need to be, and that's where their minds were on this ship. And so number four, this was something that Wesley had never heard or understood in his church. He never heard this concept. A personal relationship? Confidence? That if you die, you're going to heaven? These are things he never thought about. Remember, this is on the way to America. And so he was shaken by this, and he couldn't even minister to the Indians. Okay, so then he had to leave. And when Wesley returned to England, he began attending the meetings of a Moravian society. That's the blank. This is that Anabaptist group. Moravian is Moravian. And so he basically started going to an Anabaptist church there. Okay? During one of those meetings, he received Christ as personal Savior on May 29th, 1738. Now, whether that's for sure true or not, I don't know, but we don't need to try to figure it out. He claimed the gospel, and he claimed to be saved on May 29th, 1738. In that moment, according to Methodist J.M. Buckley, evangelical Methodism was born. That's what they'll claim. So Wesley's first society of converts was brought together under a Moravian congregation in Fetter Lane, London, but was later removed because of certain doctrinal differences between Wesley and the Moravians. It happened again, didn't it? This is sort of what happened with Calvin, that he got acquainted with Anabaptist doctrine, got saved, but he just couldn't shake where he was doctrinally before, and he kind of brought with him the false doctrines of where he came from, and he couldn't fall into the doctrinal teachings with the Anabaptists, and so they split. And this is kind of where, so close, but he didn't make it there. And he kept his Arminian theology and other things. And so that's where he was. So again, no authority, right? See that? The Anabaptists there in Moravia were unwilling to grant authority for him to start a church. Why? Because their doctrine was wrong. And this is part of the reason why we need to have the authority of a church. It keeps us from going way off and wacko doctrinally. Because one guy can go start a church with his own teachings and his own authority and start something brand new, and the Moravians the Anabaptists there in Moravia were not okay with that. They weren't going to give their blessing and authority. And so he started his own thing, and the first official Methodist society was organized in London in 1740. Okay? How are we doing? So far, so good? So even after being heavily influenced and even potentially, and I believe, receiving Christ in an Anabaptist church, Wesley still held to some false doctrines. He was still convinced that the Church of England was the true church and that it replaced the apostate Catholic Church. And so he believed that the Catholic Church was the real church, Church of England replaced that, and now he's going to fix it even better. So he held to all that. He still held to baptismal regeneration. In his notes in Acts 22:16, he said, "Baptism administered to real penitents is both the means and the seal of pardon," meaning baptism is part of it. So, which leads me to believe, I don't know if he was truly saved or not, because he was putting a lot of that hope into his baptism and not the blood of Christ alone. On Romans 6:3, he commented, "In baptism, we through faith are grafted into Christ, and we draw new spiritual life from this root through his Spirit." And so he believed the baptism was part of your salvation. And then he also still embraced the false doctrine of Arminianism. And these are the reasons why the Anabaptists could not align with him. Okay? And Arminianism, again, is the belief that you can lose your salvation. All right. So as we discuss later, Methodism and Wesleyan theology would be the ancestry of several denominations. And so we're just going to jump right into it now. So we have the Wesleyan theology started. We have the Methodist Church has begun. And now, number three, we will look at the development of Wesleyan theology. Wesleyan, yes?
This Arminianism, is this the beginning of when people started to believe that you could lose your salvation?
That is that doctrine, yeah.
Okay.
Yep, so that is that doctrine. Jacob Arminius started that.
So if he was in a Bible study with somebody, and when you show him in the Bible
that you can't lose your salvation,
they don't believe the Bible.
They're Arminian in their theology.
You can refer to this to prove your...
To show them that this is why you believe this. This is where it came from, Jacob Arminius. And yep. Okay, yes?
Augustinians believe that too, don't they? That you can lose your salvation?
No. Augustinian? What do you mean? Like Luther? They're not really Augustinian. They're what we call a cult. And not in a mean way, but it's because they have their whole... Now, we have them here. We have them there only because I didn't know how to get... They started... The rest of the cults, we'll find this out later, started all on their own, which is why they have a little box, and we have no idea what Joseph Smith was doing. In fact, anyway. And other guys. But they actually... Jehovah's Witnesses actually started at the same time as the Church of Christ and all them, and they were Presbyterian. Which is why I have them there. And I didn't know how to put it. But they are not...
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. We'll talk about that later.
Okay.
But a cult is not a mean word. It just means they fully left where they were. Like nothing... they're doing their own thing. And no one believed anything like what they believed until they did. And we'll talk about that. So, anyways. But yes, good question. Yes, they believe that. And we'll tell you why here in a second. All right. Well, not today, but we will get to it. All right. Where am I at? Yes. So that's Arminian theology. That is that you can lose your salvation. And that's almost always, you'll find that in a Wesleyan church. These churches here will believe that. And if you go to the Augustinian theology, you'll find that they don't believe that, that you can't lose your salvation. All right. Next. Number three. The development of Wesleyan theology, W-E-S-L-E-Y-A-N, Wesleyan theology. During the 1800s and late 1900s, Wesleyan theology was split into three major branches. Now, this is in America, by the way, mostly. And so, mainstream Methodism, Wesleyan holiness, and Pentecostalism. These are the three branches that now exist of Wesleyan theology. Letter B, mainstream Methodism. So one of John Wesley's major teachings was the idea that there are two distinct phases of the Christian experience. Okay? Here's what they say. During the first phase, conversion, so this is the first phase of Christianity, the believer receives forgiveness and became a Christian. And that's, we're with them so far. Okay? Yes, conversion. Next, during the second phase, sanctification, which if you need it, it's in number three there, the spelling, sanctification. And they believe this, that the believer is purified and made holy, meaning they don't want to sin anymore, fully sinless. We don't believe that. Well, I'll tell you what we believe and what the Bible makes clear later, but sanctification is a progressive thing, and we won't be fully sanctified and sinless until we get to heaven. Okay? But Wesley taught that sanctification could be an instantaneous experience, but that it could also be a gradual process. And so in Wesleyan theology, sanctification is also known as the second work of grace or the second blessing. And so salvation being the first work of grace and the first blessing. And so he taught this is how Christianity works. You get saved, and somewhere along the way, you'll receive another grace from God, and you won't want to sin anymore. Wouldn't that be nice? And that is sort of where John Wesley was. That's what he believed. It's not true, unfortunately, but it is what he believed. Before the false doctrine of the second work of grace, or entire sanctification, that's the other way to describe it, entire sanctification. We do believe in a gradual sanctification that will not be complete until heaven, but he believed in an entire, fully sanctified thing, and so is followed through history. Before we do that, it's important to explain the scriptural problems with this doctrine. That's what we'll do right now. So the Christian experience of grace does not consist of two phases. Salvation is final, number one. It means you're not going to lose it. And the moment a person is saved, he immediately begins the process of sanctification. Now, we're not going to really jump to all those verses. You can read those on your own. But we start being sanctified. And these verses probably are why he believed it could be a gradual process, because the Bible explains a gradual process. But he also believed it could be instantaneous. And he also believed that there's going to come a time where you will be fully sanctified. And that's kind of where we are not with him. There's no such thing as a second work of grace, and sanctification is never immediate. Never immediate. In fact, complete sanctification and sinless perfection will never happen, that's the blank, will never happen for any believer until he is in heaven. Paul says this in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Paul didn't say that the flesh lusted against the spirit until it was sanctified. There's nowhere where Paul said, okay, the flesh isn't a problem anymore. The flesh is talked about over and over as the battle of the believer, that we always will battle our flesh. It will be there. We are saved, but we still live in a sin-cursed body, and we have a sin nature, but we also now have a spiritual nature, and this is the battle that is described over and over in Scripture. Paul himself said, in Romans, I believe, 7, talking about how that there's things that he wishes he didn't do because it's because of the sin that still lies within him. And if Paul wasn't sanctified, if he didn't have complete sanctification, I don't know how Wesley got it.
Right.
And so anyway, Paul didn't say that the flesh... Oh, yeah, number two. In fact, the point of that portion of Scripture is to show the internal battle that Christians must face daily to overcome the flesh. The battle with the flesh is one that is spoken of throughout the New Testament. God will help the believer gradually move further and further away from sin and closer to the image of his Son until they pass from this earth. But that we're not going to be fully sinless. There's no one walking on this earth that is sinless. Christ is the only one. When we get to heaven, we'll lose our corrupt body. At the rapture, we'll receive our incorrupt body, uncorrupted by sin, and the sin nature will not be there, and that's going to be a blessing. But until that day, this is our battle. Okay.
Hello.
Number three. After Wesley's death, mainstream Methodism held to the following beliefs concerning sanctification. So this is mainstream Methodism. They emphasize sanctification or holiness as the goal of the Christian life, and that it should be earnestly sought after by every child of God. And so Methodists are constantly trying to reach this second blessing. When will I be perfect? And they're battling and trying to find that full, entire sanctification, and they never will. And it's going to be a battle and a struggle, and also a cause for discouragement, because why don't I have this thing yet? And they never will. They taught that sanctification can be received in this life, either gradually or instantaneously. Number three, the United Methodist Church claims on their official website, okay, this is from their website, umc.org, says this, "By perfection, Wesley did not mean that we would not make mistakes or have weaknesses. Rather, he understood it to be a continual process of being made perfect in our love of God and each other, and here it is, and of removing our desire to sin. That there will come a day, Wesley believed, that God will just remove all desire to sin. You won't even want to sin anymore. That is totally unbiblical and not in there anywheres. Okay? This idea is still unbiblical, but as the Bible clearly describes, the ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, I want to say this was not a huge thing in the Methodist Church. As you can tell, even on their website, he's like, look, what we're not saying is you're going to be totally perfect, but but Wesley did teach, and we believe that maybe there'll come a day where you won't want to sin anymore. And some people are just blessed with that. Yay. But his main problem is the Arminianism situation, that he believed you can lose your salvation and the things we discussed earlier. But the reason I talk about this now is because this is where the holiness movement took that part of Wesley's theology and blew it up. This is the holiness movement. Letter C, the holiness movement. As a result of the experiences during the revivals and camp meetings of the Second Great Awakening, a new emphasis on holiness and Christian perfection began with American Methodism in the mid-1800s. A lady named Phoebe Palmer, P-A-L-M-E-R, Palmer, started attending Tuesday meetings for the promotion of holiness in her sister's New York City home. In 1837, Palmer experienced what she called entire sanctification and became the leader of the Tuesday meetings in 1839. So she got this second blessing that she claimed to have this, and she doesn't want to sin anymore. Good for her. Okay, so over the next following decades, holiness meetings took place and writings were published advancing the teachings of instantaneous sanctification and sinless perfection. The first National Holiness Association camp meeting was held in 1867 in Vinland, New Jersey. And in 1868, the second NHA camp meeting attracted over 20,000 people, and many described the experience as a powerful Pentecost. And God came and fixed us all, and we have it right now. And so here's their teachings. The main teachings of what has been known as the Holiness Movement are as follows. Here's what they believe. They still held to Arminian theology and that a Christian can lose their salvation. So they believe that a Christian can lose their salvation after willful acts of sin. They disagreed with Methodism. Here's why they broke off. Okay, and I want to help you with this. The reason why there is a difference between Methodists and Holiness churches, Church of the Nazarene, by the way, I'm giving that in town. The reason why there's a Church of Nazarene and a Methodist church is because they're different. And here's where they're different. Are you ready? So they disagreed with Methodism in that they believe that sanctification is never a process, but instead is always an instantaneous second work of grace. Always. So you've got the first blessing when you're saved, and then there's a second blessing when you don't want to sin anymore. This second work of grace, or second blessing, is a personal experience after salvation in which the believer is cleansed from the tendency to commit sin. Our sin nature is basically eradicated, and now you don't even want to sin. The battle's over. Amen. I wish that was so true. I would love to jump in and have that. But I don't, and I won't. And neither does anybody. Okay? This entire sanctification enables the believer to live a holy life without willful sin, though it is generally accepted that a sanctified individual is still capable of committing sin. They just won't, but they can. So that's nice. So the most prominent of these holiness churches is the Church of the Nazarene. Okay? That's holiness. That's Wesleyan holiness churches. Also, you'll find churches that are called such and such Wesleyan church. That's pretty much the same situation here. Wesleyan holiness movement. Okay? All right. We're going to have to be done. We only have 2 minutes. There's no way that's enough to cover the Pentecostal charismatic movement. We'll get into that next week. But I will tell you, I'll just give this to you, that they started with the holiness churches. And so they have a third blessing. They've got the first blessing, salvation, the second blessing when you don't want to sin anymore, and then the third blessing whenever you get baptized by the Holy Spirit and you start speaking gibberish and tongues and all of that. This is the Pentecostal charismatic movement, and we will deep dive into that. That is mostly not Amish, but Mennonite. Mennonite, which we dealt with before, Anabaptists, but also kind of. We talked about them before. We won't go back to them probably, but they, if you look at our dealio, here's Mennonites right here. They were Anabaptists. They started with the Protestant, around the same time as Protestant Reformation, but they have some pretty messed up doctrine, mostly because they adopted some of the doctrines of Calvin and Luther. And then they also really took separation to a pretty high degree. And not as high as the Amish. The Amish broke off of them. And the Amish, they just decided their own standards of stuff. But anyway, yeah, Mennonites are close in a lot of ways, but also far in a lot of ways. So anyways, there you go. How are we doing? Any questions? 10:30. I better go. Let's pray. Next week, we'll get into the charismatic movement. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it helps us to settle all these this confusion that exists in our world when it comes to doctrine. I pray that you help us to be convinced, fully persuaded in our minds what we believe about your word. And help us, Lord, to reach people, not in a critical or hateful way, but to help persuade, even as Paul did, persuade men of the truths of your word so that they can be with you in heaven forever, but then also glorify you and worship you on earth. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to have the right spirit. Help us to have a heart to reach the lost. And Lord, I pray that you bless church today. Be with pastor as he preaches in just a little bit. And everything that happens, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed. Go ahead and grant and get those chillins.